Reading from the English Standard Version. So Amos 1:3-2:3. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you that it wasn't light. How many of you in English class remember reading the poem Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley? Oh, man, I hope you guys do. It's a great poem. I'm going to read it right now, just in case you missed out. I met a traveler from an ancient land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Sorry, my voice doesn't go low enough. Really do that justice. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Isn't that great? It's short, too. That poem is such a striking commentary on the glory that man seeks, the glory that people seek, and just how fleeting it really is. You know, think about this fictitious, I believe it's a fictitious ruler, and what a great kingdom he had, and how much power he had, and just how much pride was wrapped up in that. And the traveler comes upon this, and everything is gone. Richard Pratt, in his book Design for Dignity, tells how ancient kings used to place statues of themselves at the borders of their domains, and they would impress the travelers who came upon the statue, and they would realize, oh, this is Nebuchadnezzar's territory, okay. They would know whose kingdom they were in based on the statues they saw. And so Pratt points out that God did the exact same thing. He placed his images, people, all over his domain, all over the world, to demonstrate that our world belongs to God. And so kings, like this fictional Ozymandias, who suppose that their images testify only to their greatness, what are they forgetting? They forget in whose image they themselves are made. They are the image of somebody else. And so really what the scripture tells us is that Those who forget in whose image they're made are doomed to fade into irrelevance. But think about it. God's image, God's statues, God's image in man is renewed every single time a baby is born. Every single time. It says, it's like God is saying, my kingdom still lives. My people are all over the world, and they're reflecting my image. So as we get into the first main section of Amos's prophecy, I want to shape our discussion around the idea of God's image in people. Because this scripture is not about God's people. It's not about Israel. It's not about their neighbors, Judah. So this is not about God's people. This is about all the other nations around. And it's about nations that had no formal connection to God at all. They had gotten no prophets. They did not receive the Ten Commandments, even though, as we're going to see, they are, you know, underneath them. They were completely outside of the covenant community, totally cut off. And yet, God opens the prophecy of Amos, and he talks to them. Now, I'm sure that when Amos is preaching this, that the people of Israel sort of breathe a sigh of relief, you know, because they watch Amos get up on his whatever he was standing on, I don't know, a tree stump or something, and get ready to preach, and they're nervous because they know what's coming. And all of a sudden, he starts talking about Syria. And they're like, oh, whew. Yeah, go get him, God, go get him. And then he moves on to Philistia. And the image here is of a lion who roars around the compass. So he's going, you know, he's going all the way around all the nations of Israel. So Israel and Judah are thinking every time, yeah, this is great. Boy, I can't wait. And, you know, we'll get to them later. Their time's coming, but we're not going to talk about them today. So God holds these other nations accountable for what they do. So big question is why? You know, how can he do that? What basis does he have for expecting people who don't belong to him, who aren't his children, who aren't connected to him at all, expecting them to do anything that he wants them to do? Well, all of this comes from Genesis 1:27. So if you want to turn back to that real quick, you don't need to, but I'll just read it. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So what that tells us is, A, it's not just men that are made in God's image, and B, our image is not made in, God does not have a physical body. So it's not that we look like him, but we are patterned after him in really every other way that matters. So every human being is accountable to God, even if we've never read a word of the Bible. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 2 sort of follows up on this idea. And what he says is that people who have no connection with God show that the work of God's law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. See, God gave us a conscience inside to help us to know what's right and wrong. Now, a conscience can be misled, right? It can be mistaught. It can be taught the wrong things. It can be sort of seared. So your conscience is not a perfect guide, but it is a guide. And, you know, we've all had times, whether you were Christians or not, before you became Christians and after, where you did something and then you had this ping go off in your head. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it wasn't a ping. Something inside where you knew it was wrong. And then you have a decision to make. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to listen or not? And everybody has that. Everybody. So we're responsible to God for what we do with that little voice inside. And that's pretty serious. So it's really key for us. And you know, I would say particularly if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not connected to God at all, It's really key for you to see that your accountability to God is also your hope for how to come to know him. And we're gonna get to that at the end. So first of all, there's three expectations that God has of people who don't belong to him or aren't connected to him: dignity, fraternity, and mercy. So basically, this passage is divided into six statements, six judgments. And Amos... So we're splitting them into three pairs, two for each. And I think that's, you know, the way that they're generally organized. So Amos pronounces judgments in the first one, when we're talking about dignity. God expects these nations to show human dignity. The first two are Syria and Philistia. Now, just so you get the pattern, he says, for three transgressions and for four. What in the world does that mean? You know, we don't speak like this. It basically is poetic language where he's saying, you've done a lot of bad things, and I was patient for a number of them, but it's gotten so bad, there have been so many, I can't stop anymore. I can't hold back my judgment, and so therefore, I'm gonna judge you. That's essentially what he's saying, and he says the same thing for all of them. So Syria, whose capital was Damascus, is condemned for threshing Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Again, for most of us, that could might as well be in another language. We have no idea what that means. But let me give you a little history first. Syria was east of the original 12 tribes of Israel. So if you may have a map in the back of your Bible that has the 12 tribes, so you can open up there if you want. If you look just east of that, that was where the nation of Syria was. Most of the 12 tribes that settled in the Promised Land with Joshua settled west of the Jordan River, but there were 2.5 tribes that settled east of the river, and Joshua gave them permission. Well, that area came to be known as Gilead. That wasn't a political name. It wasn't the name of a nation. It was just like a geographical area. Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben. Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. They settled to the east of the Jordan River right there. So Israel controlled it for a while. Then they lost control of it. It was regained by David. It was lost by Solomon. So it's just kind of like a ping-pong match going back and forth between nations. And later it became a battleground between Israel and Syria because they were the two nations on either side of it. Well, during the time that Syria committed these atrocities that Amos is talking about, it was not Israelite land. So these people were not Israelites. They were not God's people. But it's interesting that God held them accountable anyway. He held Syria accountable for how they treated the people that lived in that area of Gilead. Now, what does he mean by threshing sledges? I'm sorry, I'm trying to be tame about this, but there are two options for what they did. We don't know for sure. Either they literally dragged sledges, big, like, you know, think of a trailer without wheels, with sharp rocks on the bottom, literally over the bodies of people. It's possible that they did that. Very barbaric practice. The other possibility is that threshing is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And it just means that they treated them with terrible, terrible cruelty. So either way, it's pretty much the same thing. The bottom line is that Syria treated people like things, and God took notice. And he promises that Syria would be destroyed by fire, probably through war. And what he's saying here is all of the buildings that Syria's leaders took refuge in as they were doing all these terrible things, he's saying, you're not going to be safe anymore. You're going to be the way your victims were. You're going to be exposed, and you're going to be judged. They would have no place to hide. And so what Amos says here is people made in God's image are never to be treated like things. Now, let's think about that idea. The applications that we could make here are just endless, aren't they? You know, think about down through history, how many people have treated other people like things. Countless armies down through history have done this. You know, and just thinking about the history of the church, the Crusades were a notable example. People bring it up all the time. In the Crusades, both the Christian armies, and I use that term kind of loosely, as we all should, the Christian armies on one side and the Muslim armies on the other side, both slaughtered people wholesale in cold blood at different times during the Crusades. I mean, the most notable modern example of this would be the Holocaust. But the sad thing is the Holocaust was equaled and it was surpassed. You had 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust, but the Soviet Union killed upwards of 100 million people over a number of decades. Pol Pot in Cambodia. The 20th century is just one story after another of mass slaughter of people by other people. Today, many of our foreign policy negotiations revolve around the use of, they revolve around nuclear weapons, weapons of mass destruction, because they have the capacity to destroy more people than really any other kind of weapon. And so a lot of the negotiations that we're having, we're trying to limit. Ever since we had the technology to create them, we've been trying to limit them, which is a good thing. But here's the irony of it all. There's only one nation, to my knowledge, that has actually used a nuclear weapon in war. And who is that nation? It's us. And we used it on civilians. The civilians in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, two Japanese cities. And the irony is that the only nation that ever used it in war is the one that's trying to get everybody else not to build them. It's kind of not good from the perspective of our country. Many would say that it was necessary, and they make a good argument. You know, the Japanese people, they were so militantly committed that many people say that it was the shock of those two atomic weapons that was necessary. But what do you think Amos would say? What do you think God would say? Could we be accused of the same thing? Whether in worldwide politics or in personal relationships, God does not allow people made. He does not allow people to treat other people made in His image like things. That's the message of Amos here. The second example used is the nation of Philistia. And so what Amos does throughout this passage is he uses a city, and that represents a country. So Damascus represents Syria. Gaza represents Philistia. And so Philistia was on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you think in your mental picture, you've got the tribes of Israel here, Mediterranean Sea here, Philistia is right on the coast. It was founded on two main trade routes, one to Damascus, Syria, and one all the way to Arabia. And Gaza played a really key role in the slave trade with Edom. And we'll learn about Edom because they're next. But slavery, in the ancient world, slavery was very common. People were often enslaved to pay off debts. If you traveled from one place to another, you had a debt, you would be enslaved until you paid it off. Often they were taken in war. That was a very common thing. One nation conquers another, they take, the people as slaves. That's not what Amos is talking about here. The Philistines were not at war in this circumstance. They may have done it in other times, but what Amos is talking about is it's not about indentured servitude or war. The Philistines enslaved masses of people for profit. It's the only reason. It was economic. They kidnapped entire villages to satisfy their desire for wealth. And so God decreed a severe punishment that met the severity of their crimes. He's basically saying, I'm going to wipe you out completely. Even the remnant of the Philistines will perish. And when we look back at history, we find out that these judgments actually came true through King Hezekiah in Judah and then a succession of three Assyrian kings. Now, as I read this description and as I read some of the comments from different scholars about it, I could not help but think about, again, and I'm not beating up on America here, but it's helpful, I think, for us, rather than looking to other countries and other places, to take that lens and turn it on our own country, because maybe we don't look at it this way all the time. I couldn't help but think about our own country prior to the Civil War. We participated in a slave trade that was almost exactly like the one that Amos is describing here. We were not at war with the African nations where we got these slaves from. And yes, we may not have been the main nation procuring the slaves, but we were an integral part of the process of getting them to this country. And why did we do it? Well, the argument during the Civil War from the South was, well, we need this labor so that our plantations can run. We cannot, this economy cannot function without slave labor. Well, how different is that from saying we're doing this for economic gain? Really? It's estimated that when William Wilberforce, who really dedicated his whole political career and his health and really his life to ending slavery in the British Empire, when he finally was able to secure passage of a law ending it in 1833, it cost the empire, and just initially, 40% of their annual budget to compensate the slave owners for the slaves. Just think about that modern, 2015 dollars in America. 40% of their budget. You know, you've probably seen pictures of the slave ships and the conditions and just the horrors. It was an assault on human dignity. God holds nations accountable. And you know, the church is not guiltless in this either. One of the great Presbyterian theologians, Robert Louis Dabney, vigorously, from the Bible, attempted to defend African chattel slavery. I think he failed. And this was a brilliant theologian who was right on in so many areas. And yet he was convinced that this was right, this was biblical, this was God's will. How could he be so wrong? He was blind. This is the reason, one of the reasons, that the PCA General Assembly this year at a national meeting entertained a resolution of repentance for the complicity of the church in this practice and the attitudes that gave rise to it. You see, and I think this is an important step. It's easy for us to say, living in 2015, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do that. I'm not a racist. But there is a sense of corporate responsibility. And the church propagated the racism that allowed this system to flourish. And I remember an extended family member gave me a cassette tape about 20, maybe 25 years ago by a pastor who was teaching that African Americans were part of the cursed line of Ham, and that's why all these things have happened to them. That was not that long ago. I mean, we're talking in the 1990s. This was still being preached. And this was not in the Bible Belt. This was in, I don't know, the Midwest somewhere. I probably still have it somewhere in my attic. The sins of the fathers are visited on the children until the children repent on behalf of the fathers. It's a very important principle. God calls us to treat human beings, those made in his image, as people and not things. All right, the second demand that Amos mentions is fraternity. He calls all people to bonds of brotherhood. The word fraternity probably connotes different images in your mind of the college campus. Fraternity does actually mean brotherhood, though. So let's try and replace some of those images. So Amos condemns Tyre, which is the capital city of the Phoenician people, which was just really north of the Philistines. It was on the Mediterranean. So Tyre was doing the same thing that the Philistines were doing. But there were two important distinctions, two things that were a little bit different. They didn't start the slave trade, so the Philistines really did. They were the, you know, they were the ones that got it going. They were really, in that sense, more to blame in that way. Tyre just participated in it, and they benefited from it. A little, you know, sort of the way maybe you could say America was a part of the slave trade but didn't actually start it. But what's interesting is they're condemned just the same, just as Philistia was. But the reason they're condemned is different. This is important. Amos says they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Now, Tyre was not in a covenant relationship with God. They were not Israelites. You know, they didn't get the Ten Commandments, as we said before. But they did have a treaty with Israel. In fact, David and Solomon had a treaty that sort of spanned both of their reigns with Hiram, the king of Tyre. And when they were preparing to build the temple, Hiram provided them logs from the cedars of Lebanon. Remember this idea? They floated them down the river. And other materials and workers, stonemasons, all kinds of workers for the temple. Well, apparently, Tyre later, after the time of David and Solomon, enslaved Israelites and people from Judah in violation of that treaty. And what I thought was really striking about this, don't you think it's amazing how God holds to their promises even people to whom he has not made promises? He didn't make any promises. He didn't make any covenants with the people of Tyre. This was something that David made with them. But he held the people of Tyre to their commitment. And so bonds of loyalty matter. God keeps his word. And your word matters, whether you are an individual or a nation. And so God says to Tyre that he promised the fire of judgment. And what we, when we look down through history, we find it came through a combined 18 years of sieges. In other words, there was believe there was one siege that lasted 5 years, one that lasted 13 years. First Assyria and then Babylon. And it was eventually destroyed by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. Now, think about this, you know, when it comes to dictators. Numerous dictators have broken their agreements. It almost seems to be in the dictator code of conduct, right? If you're going to be a dictator, you're supposed to make agreements and then break them. But, the example that popped into my mind first was Hitler's invasion of Poland. And you remember the Prime Minister of Great Britain at that time was Neville Chamberlain. He had had a meeting with Hitler and said, "We've achieved peace in our time." And then Hitler turned around and invaded Poland. Well, I'd like to think that in some way Hitler's end was a direct result, God's judgment on his betrayal of the Polish people. What this tells us, this principle in Amos tells us, is that the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness, is universal. God holds people accountable for their word. Now, the other kind of blood, the other pair in this middle section, is the bond of blood. And so here he talks about Edom. Edom was Israel's distant relative. They had descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, it's not a real happy one. They weren't really close brothers. And the nations, on a national scale, it was really not any different. In fact, it was worse. They were sworn enemies throughout their history. Besides the slave trade that we already talked about, Edom was accountable here. What Amos mentions is their seething hatred of Israel and Judah, and it manifested itself in a number of different ways. The period that Amos is talking about is probably during King Jehu's reign in 841 BC, when there was a lot of conflict between them. But here's what's important. What I noticed about this particular judgment: God is not condemning Edom for an action. He's not condemning them for anything external that they did. He's actually condemning them for an internal quality, for their hatred of their brothers. And so think about this. The sixth commandment condemns murder. But remember what Jesus said about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said murder is rooted in what? Hatred in your heart for your brother. And, you know, this has been manifested down through history by everyone, including us. But what popped into my mind primarily was the civil war in our country and civil wars in every country. You know, the nature of a civil war is such that you have families that are divided. You have extended families that are fighting on opposite sides of the war and that are killing each other, or they're seeing them killed by others. It's heartbreaking. And, you know, I guess I thought about the fact that really at its heart, war itself is a violation of God's character, isn't it? I remember reading about the First World War on the front where Germany and England were fighting. You probably heard the story that I don't remember exactly how it happened, but sometime late at night, some soldiers started singing a Christmas carol. I think it was Silent Night, and on the British side, and he heard a German soldier singing in German on the other side, and they actually sang together. And there was this, you know, this beautiful picture of peace in the midst of conflict. And, you know, what is just sad at the core of it is that you actually had, there was this beautiful sense of unity between these opposing armies for a while, for like a week or two. And then what eventually happened was their commanding officers had to find a way to break this up because they realized, we're at war with these people. We can't do this. We can't be hanging out and having parties with them. And so eventually the good feelings were broken. It's like you had a little window in the middle of this horrible conflict that said, this isn't right. This is not the way we were made to be. That's a person over there, somebody who has brothers and sisters and children and who loves and fears, and something's just not right. And I think in this sense of brothers fighting against brothers, we're reminded that it's not the way God created this world to be. Well, Edom received this prophecy. Somehow, I don't know how these nations got it, but somehow I would imagine they did hear about this prophecy. 200 years after, it was obvious they didn't take anything to heart, because when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Edomites basically cheered them on, and they looted Jerusalem, and they gloated in Jerusalem's destruction. 4 years after that, the same thing happened to them. And so what Amos is saying here is that God calls all human beings to commitment. At some level, all of us have commitment to each other as brothers. We are all brothers and sisters in the human family at some level. All right, last thing that he calls people to is mercy. He cares how people, all people, treat the weak and the helpless. In verse 13, Amos addresses the country of Ammon. And these were descendants of the daughters of Lot. Lot, if you remember, was Abraham's nephew. So we'll talk about Ammon and Moab, because those were two brothers from that family. Well, the people of Ammon settled east of the Jordan in Canaan, so not far from Syria and the other tribes. They were one of the tribes that the Israelites were supposed to drive out when they came in with Joshua. And they never did. They failed to do it. Ammon ended up settling in that area near the 2.5 tribes, and they just became a constant problem, a thorn in their side, militarily, and they tempted them spiritually with their gods and created all kinds of problems. Ammon, at some point, shortly before Amos preached in Israel, were looking for some way to expand their borders. And it was in this area of Gilead that we mentioned before, east of the Jordan River, and where Syria had committed their atrocities. So Ammon's was very similar to Syria, except it was particularly heinous because they victimized pregnant women and, of course, their unborn children. And it was all about a lust for more property, more land. That's what they wanted. And they simply, you know, just destroyed innocent women and children in the process. And so, essentially, what Amos is saying here is, rather than defending the weak, that's what people were made to do. We were made to protect and defend the weak. Instead of doing that, they actually took advantage of the status of the weak, and they destroyed them. And Amos speaks of judgment coming, not just from military battles, but he's from nature itself. He says, the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. See, what that tells us is that the creation order cries out against this kind of cruelty. And in some way, we don't really know how, in some way God actually used nature as a part of this judgment. Well, when I'm thinking about applying this, and you know, I'm sorry to keep bringing these things up, but I want to bring it home. There are two expressions of evil that are similar in some ways that come to mind for me. One of them was the Rwanda genocide of 1994. And you probably, you know something about that. About a million, just under a million members of one tribe, the Tutsis, were killed by another tribe, the Hutus, in Rwanda in 1994. And there are a couple books that I have that were written about that, Immaculate Ilibagiza's book, Left to Tell, and then one by the Bishop of Rwanda, John Rukiyahana, I think his name is. And he wrote a little bit more about what happened afterward. But during that genocide, there were numbers of pregnant women that were victimized, women and girls and children, the weak and the defenseless. In fact, in particular, those were the people who were victimized the most. You had circumstances where people literally ran en masse into their churches for safe harbor, and their own pastors killed them. Can you imagine the betrayal, the sense of shock, when the people who are charged with being your shepherds become your executioners? It really happened. And it's hard to even comprehend evil of that magnitude. But this is the kind of thing that Amos is talking about, an evil that really almost tops them all. The other thing that came to my mind that has been on many of our minds for the past few months is the scandal over Planned Parenthood and the videos that have been produced and their involvement in the trafficking of human body parts. That's the only way to put it. And I know it's graphic. In many ways, I think this is more difficult. It's more sickening than what happened in Rwanda. You see, what happened in Rwanda seemed to be like a bubble. those that were involved in it said, even afterwards, they didn't know what came over them. It was like there was an evil that was pervading that country. But people all around the world, when they saw and they heard what was happening, they were horrified. What's scary to me about the whole thing with Planned Parenthood is that we have large numbers of people in our country that see nothing wrong with it. This is normal. In fact, this is virtuous because it's helping people medically. That, to me, is I think, the most disturbing thing, that it's considered acceptable. But what Amos is telling us here is that God created human beings at our core to protect the weak and the vulnerable. But you see, the spirit of the Ammonites is alive and well today, isn't it? And we in the church have a responsibility to speak into a culture of death, the call to life, the call to save life, to preserve life, rather than throw it away for profit or convenience. All right, the final example that Amos gives us is the nation of Moab. And these were cousins, as I said, with Ammon, going back to Lot's family. In a conflict with Edom recorded in 2 Kings 3, Moab was defeated in a battle during which the king sacrificed his son to the gods to get help in the battle. Years later, evidently the Moabites dug up the bones of the king of Edom that had defeated them and burned them. And they burned them to dust, and then they used the dust to paint their houses. It was sort of like a show of bravado and disrespect to this ruler, who, of course, had been dead for many, many, many years. One historical example that comes to my mind is the Roman Catholic Church actually did this to John Wycliffe in 1428. He died, I want to say he died in 1415. It might have been earlier than that. It might have been actually in the 1300s. But at a council, the Council of Constance, they declared him to be a heretic because of his teachings on the Bible, translating into the language of the people, and a number of other things. He was a reformer. And so they dug up his bones and they burned them and scattered them in a river. In a lot of ways, you know, we look at this, we compare this to the previous example, and it's like, you think there's no comparison in seriousness. John Wycliffe didn't get hurt a bit. He was with the Lord. He was not bothered at all. God will have no trouble resurrecting those ashes out of the river when he creates his new resurrection body. But there's a principle here, I think, that is important. The way that we treat the image of God in man, even after somebody's dead, is symbolic of our attitude toward the image bearer, or toward the origin, God in whose image we're made. And by the way, for the record, I don't believe that this applies to cremation. Because I know that's probably a question that comes up in your minds. I don't believe that the focus of Amos here is on the manner. It's the actual way that it was done. The focus is on the hatred. The focus is on the spirit of what was done. The anger and the murderous hatred that drove them to do that. If they could have killed him, they would have killed him, but they couldn't. So they did the next best thing. That's the point here. It's not, you know, the manner in which a body is disposed of. Different issue. So, okay, let's apply this here. What do we do with these judgments as a whole? This is a hard thing to listen to, and I appreciate your hanging with me. But what do we do with this? Are these just the rantings of a prophet from thousands of years ago, you know, about people who aren't around anymore? Please don't make that mistake. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote, "God has placed eternity in the heart of man." Everybody on this earth knows, deep down inside, we are part of something bigger than ourselves. God calls people to treat other people with dignity and with fraternity and with mercy. And, you know, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with God, I want you to know simply the truth of the Bible says that you can. One of the beautiful things that came out of the Rwanda genocide, as horrific as it was that dozens and dozens and dozens of killers from that time period of I think it was a month, wept in grief at what they had done. And because of people like Immaculate Ilibigiza and Bishop John Rikihana, there was a tremendous restoration. And there has been a revival going on in Rwanda since then. And there is a beautiful restoration, a spirit. The gospel has just flowered in that country. And there is peace that there never was for hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so out of the ashes of this horrible, horrible evil that no one would ever have wished to happen, God brought beauty out of the ashes. And that's the story. That's where the gospel meets us here. You see, there's hope for those who are made in God's image. Because every one of us denigrates the image of God in one way or another, right? Even if we speak an ill word to somebody else, we're denigrating the image of God. Everybody does it. But what the gospel tells us is that the book of Colossians in particular is that Jesus, who was in the image of God, he was the perfect image of God, never sinned in any way. He was born in weakness. He was the perfect image of God, became a man, lived a perfect life, gave his life through the inhumanity of injustice, just like a lot of the things that we talked about today, to pay for our denigrating of the image of God in man. And God restores our image. And if you have put your trust in Christ, he's doing that right now, and he continues to do it throughout your life. That's how our hope comes through the image of God in man. That you recognize that we're all broken in this way, but we can't all be restored, no matter what we've done. And so the broken image on earth is not the end of the story. God is restoring people now, and one day he's going to do it fully in a way that'll be just a wonder to us. You know, and we think about, when you talk about disability, think about how the disorder of this earth is going to be restored. And those who are disabled in this life, in heaven, will be whole. How will we recognize them? I don't know. We'll figure it out. But I want to encourage you. Put your trust in Christ and allow him to restore the image of God in you. That's the gospel, according to Amos. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that that words in the Bible that are very difficult have the beauty of the gospel coursing through them, the power of the gospel coursing through them, and they whisper Jesus' name. We thank you for the fact that you are a just judge, but you are also a compassionate Savior. And Lord, help us to see that, even through the sacrament this morning. And help us to be people of dignity and fraternity and mercy before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.